We're going to start with another quiz. Easy one. Who's taken a trip recently? Let me see a hand. No one's taken any trips recently? Come on, guys. All right. No one. Well, there goes my whole illustration, guys. Man. That's true. All right. When we travel, I know there's some in our congregation who go out to Colorado to see family. Let's just, for example. Or perhaps there are those who have traveled down to Florida. When you travel, we don't spend time talking about all the places you stop at in between, right? We love it when we can get a direct flight somewhere. It's usually not the case, right? Usually you got to handle that layover somewhere. But a lot of times when we're traveling, let's say to Colorado, we're not going to mention the layover. We don't talk about the in-between. If you drive down to Florida, you don't say, well, I went to Pennsylvania, Maryland, West Virginia, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina. You don't talk about that six-hour drive or whatever it feels like driving down through Virginia. No, you just say, I went to Florida, right? We don't talk about the in-between. And so the whole thrust of just emphasizing that as we start is the idea of we're talking in this portion of our study about heaven, the progression of heaven as the intermediate heaven. It's heaven as it exists today, but it's going to change. And many of the passages that talk about heaven in the future. There's not a lot of it right now in the intermediate, in the in-between, as it were. And so there's not a ton of explicit passages that speak about it, but nonetheless, we're going to try to pull apart that which we have before us. Last week, we gave you the graphic illustration of, kind of eschatology, eternity future, right? You're born, you die, you enter into heaven, there's the rapture of the church, there's the bema seat, there's the return of the Lord, on and on and on. And we emphasize that so much of that is heaven. But it's not just God's heaven, it's your heaven. If you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be with God where he is. And that's what heaven is. It's the abode of where God is. And so if he's in heaven, you're going to be with him in heaven. When he comes back to the earth, you're going to be with him back on this earth during the millennial reign, before he creates the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with him as well. But we're talking about the intermediate heaven, heaven as it exists right now today. Not a ton of passages about it, but there's some. And we're going to spend tonight unpacking them. And, there's a lot of things that I think we typically think of when we think about heaven. You know, who is there? Of course, the Lord and the saints. And we could dwell on that. But I think we're familiar with that. Or what are we going to be doing there? Well, largely, we're going to be spending our time in worship and bowing and reverence before the Lord. And I think we're probably established on that as well. What I want to talk about tonight is two contexts that there may be some misnomers about. There may be some questions about that I just want to unpack. And those are if you picked up an outline, the two contexts that we really want to talk about tonight is our bodily presence in the intermediate heaven, as well as our earthly awareness, and what the scriptures say about both these aspects here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 for a lot of this, and we'll jump around to some other passages as well. But first, we're talking about our bodily presence in the intermediate heaven. And what I want you to understand most importantly is that you will be in heaven. You will be in the intermediate. Your persona, you as the person that you are, will be there. And that's what's so important to recognize, because, friends, the culture doesn't embrace that. There are so many worldviews today that say you die and everything about you just disintegrates. The pantheistic view that everything is part of God would say that when you die, not only does your body disintegrate, but every aspect, body, spirit, soul, whatever's you, falls apart and goes into the cosmos, the God of everything. And you become part of everything that's out there. The pantheistic, we reject that. The scripture teaches that when you die, your persona, your being, that which makes you you, goes one place or the other. It doesn't just dissipate. But the opposite is also true, and from the negative side, there are many within the camp of Christianity, not quite evangelical Christianity, more bordering on the side of progressive Christianity, but they would say that that same context is true on death. They would say that when you die, you don't go into eternity, but you dissipate. You turn into a vapor or a smoke and just fall away. But we reject these contexts because the scriptures are very clear that your persona, you, yourself, as you're sitting here thinking, reasoning, logicking today, you will be there in so many different ways. We're in Luke chapter 16, and we're looking at this passage here between Lazarus, who suffers in life and then moves on into glory, and the rich man, who was blessed in life but was not walking with the Lord and ends up in eternal destruction. And so most of this passage is focused on the rich man rather than Lazarus. And so much of what we understand is it's speaking about what this rich man is suffering through and what he experiences in hell. But nonetheless, there's an argument here. It's a lesser to a greater argument. And the idea that if this man enjoys his personal faculties in hell, how much more so would we enjoy the same personal faculties in heaven? And so we'll look at some other passages as well to defend these points, but we're going to look primarily at the rich man here. Verse 24 is one we're going to kind of focus in on to first emphasize the persona that's demonstrated here. And verse 24 is just a loaded passability. There's so many implications in this one verse. The rich man, here in torment and suffering, he cries and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Notice all the implications about Lazarus being, or the rich man being there personally, right? He's dialoguing. He has enough wherewithal to think for himself and to desire to reach out and to speak to another person. There's some type of connection point that he's able to reason and identify another unique individual. Not just himself, but another individual there. Now, there's questions then on what you'll actually be able to do in hell. We're not really emphasizing that tonight, but just emphasizing the uniqueness that there's a person here. And the person is here means he's not over there, he's not everywhere. He's a unique individual. He says, "Father Abraham." He identifies himself as unique from another person there, right? Kind of natural. We see that. Don't need to belabor that point. So he's able to dialogue with others, but he also has his own emotions. He has feelings. He has wants. He has desires. He has things that he craves, which is something that's unique to you, right? I might be feeling something right now that you're not feeling right now. It's different for every person in and of themselves. Right, he says, "Have mercy on me." Right, when simply asking that means you're requesting something. He wants something that somebody else nearby may not be interested in. But he has emotions. He has feelings. He's also able to feel discontent. Right, that's an emotion. That's a feeling. He's saying, "I'm tormented." Right, I'm in an unpleasant circumstance. I wish I wasn't in this circumstance, but I was in a different circumstance. These are arguments for your unique personality existing in hell, but you can make the same argument true of heaven as well. Psalm 16, "In his presence, you will show me the path of life. In thy presence, there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Again, talking about personal uniqueness here, that your own emotions are there. Joy is there. Joy is something that's unique to a person. One person may have joy, another person may not have joy at any given moment. It's unique to you. It's an emotion that you yourself feel. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, unique to you as well. Something else that's unique about what makes you you is that you have a past. Now, this might be getting into new territory. There are many who make the claim that we won't remember our past in heaven. I don't know if that's true, looking at a lot of these passages, at least the intermediate heaven. There may come a time in eternity future when we will not remember eternity past, but so much of our journey is based on what difficulties we had to go through. Just even for this example, as we're looking at the rich man here, he has a ton of remembrance of his past. Most of what he's talking about his past. He says, send Lazarus. How does he know who Lazarus is? Well, he had a connection with him in his life. In verses 20 and 21, this is the connection. There was the rich man on one side, and then there was the beggar named Lazarus who laid at the rich man's gate. The rich man was rich enough to have his own gate, and there was a beggar in it. And the rich man, the implication is that the rich man took no interest at all in Lazarus. Didn't give him anything to help to soothe his wounds or to soothe his difficulty. Just ignored him and let him sit there. And yet he recognized Lazarus. So now when he's in destruction, he's thinking about this man that he has ousted, so to speak, that he has been difficult with. He remembers his past. But even more than Lazarus, he also recognizes, outside of this pit that he finds himself in, he had a family. There's other people in his history as well. He says, I have five brothers, right? Remember them. Go to them. Send Lazarus to them that they may understand that as well. So again, this is an interesting passage. And we already talked last week about how this passage about Lazarus and the rich man, some say it could be a parable. There's a lot of things in here that could be more symbolic than actual. But let's not forget all of the passages that are directed towards us as believers that talk about us being judged according to our works. There's so many passages that say at the Bema Seat judgment, we're going to be judged. Good things and bad things are going to be remembered. So in some aspect, there's going to be a connection of our past that's going to come up in these situations. One of those is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, or precious stones, right, those are the good works that we do, or he goes on, wood, hay, or stubble. Those are the idle things that we do, the bad things that we do. Every man's work will be made manifest. What that means is that those actions that we did, they either produce eternal value or they don't. And if they don't, they'll be burnt up in the flame. But the whole point is they're being judged. They're being brought to our awareness in heaven, right? So we're being made aware between us and the Lord in some capacity of these actions that transpired in our life, be they good or bad, while we were walking on this earth. Some awareness existed of these actions that took place. And let me give you another one. Matthew 12:36. Jesus says, I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That one's not even talking about the good things that we do. He's specifically just talking about the negative things that are said. Idle or vain, worthless or negative. Necessarily an accountability to the wrong things or the wrong ways that we spend our time. Or again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things that are done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's a morally good or a morally evil context there. So again, as we appear before the judgment seat, there's going to be some level of remembrance for these negative things that transpire. And so here, we're going to retain our persona. We're going to be there uniquely. We're going to know how to think, how to reason. We're going to feel emotions, joy. We're going to have, in heaven, joy is certainly one of the main emotions that we'll feel, pleasure there as well. But there's also going to be a connection to our past. And we'll get more on that before we close here tonight, but that's enough to suffice that for now. The second point about our bodily presence, I'm going to say it and you're going to say, well, duh. The second thing about our bodily presence is that you will exist in the intermediate heaven in a body. Well, of course, right? It's not as of course as you might think, because all of the passages that talk about you and I receiving our resurrected body takes place at the rapture. If you die today, the rapture hasn't happened yet. So you don't get your resurrected body yet. It's coming. It's coming at the rapture of the church. So what are you doing today if you're in heaven? Who are you? What are you in? And there's a lot of questions on this. And I put on the top of your paper 2 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul talks about his vision. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. Because at the end of the day, that's where we have to land on this context. But I do lean more towards the direction that we will have a physical body in heaven. Now, we're in Let me actually give you the passages on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, friends, we do not believe in soul sleep. The teaching that the cults say that if you die today before the Lord returns, you're just in some semi-subconscious state. No, we reject that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You die today, the first face you see, as we just sang, is Jesus' face. The angels escorting you on into glory, and then you're there with your Savior from this day forth through eternity future. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's no in-between momentary sleep. No, you're going right into glory. You get to be with Jesus from this day forth forevermore. The dead in Christ will rise at the rapture, though. That means there's a unique bodily gifting that comes back when we receive that body. Will be at that moment. Or 1 Corinthians 15:52. Both of the passages that are the go-to passages for the rapture, both say the same context. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you're alive and together here, you will be changed in a moment. But for the dead who have gone on before, that's when they receive their incorruptible body. A different body than whatever temporal state they find themselves with today. Even as we're looking at Luke chapter 16 and the rich man, even though there's an ultimate resurrection that takes place before the great white throne judgment at the end of all things, when before people are eternally damned and cast into that ultimate lake of fire, they're still in torment today for those who have passed. And this is what we see in Lazarus. There's no context here that this is taking place in eternity future. This is what happens today. You die, you wake up in torment. Your eyes open there. And it's very clear that this rich man has a body. And in so many ways you cut it. He's not just some spirit floating around down there. The language that it uses is a very bodily image. We were in chapter 16, we read verse 24 before. And we'll get back there. Look at the verse before though if you're in 16. Verse 23. In hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. You know, if you're lifting up your eyes, you need to have a body to have eyes. I think that's just a natural outcome of that. He's in torments, right? That's the context of being in physical pain. There is certainly mental anguish. There is spiritual anguish that you can experience, but that's not what this is saying. This is explicitly implying that this is a physical torment that's being received. And friend, you need to have a physical body to receive physical torment. And then in verse 24, again, same idea here from a different facet. He cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flayed. Again, he cried. You need to have a body to audibly speak in some ways. Cool my tongue, right? It's a body part, emphasizing the physical body. I'm tormented in this flame. Again, it's specifying the physical discomfort that's caused by the fires of where he is. Fire is not going to impact the spirit the same way it's going to impact flesh. It's just a different aspect of being, as it were, a different essence. And so these are negative aspects, examples from the rich man there. But there's other things that we can think about being in a bodily presence in heaven as well. And one of those contexts is that we know there are people in heaven right now who have a body because they were snatched away. There was already those who have been raptured out of the church. Now, there's not a multitude of them. I think we have about four, those who have been raptured through the time of history past. And you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Enoch, talking about Elijah, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe something going on with Moses as well. There is something mentioned in the book of Jude about his body. There's a disputation between Satan and Michael for his body, that these individuals were on the earth, and on the earth they were brought up into heaven as they were, as you see them, right? Enoch, Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. No reason to assume Enoch's not there with his body. Elijah very clearly taken up in his body, 2 Kings 2:11. It came to pass as they went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Bodily, right up, taken up. Or Jesus, in Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, they beheld he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And those same angels that are standing there say, why are you looking up into heaven? The same Jesus that you saw go up is going to come back the same way you saw him go. He rose, he ascended bodily, he's coming back bodily. So the argument just would go that there's some people in heaven right now with a body. There could be more. What type of body will we receive? I don't know. I don't have that answer for you. I don't know what it would be like, but it does seem to imply that there's some type of body. And finally, Paul's heavenly vision, right? We reference 2 Corinthians 12:3, and Paul says here about the vision that he had when he was taken up into the third heaven. And he says, I knew of such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And really what he's saying there is, I don't know if this was me bodily being snatched up for a short-term rapture in my body, brought up into heaven, or this was just a vision that God gave me. He says, I don't know what it was. It was one or the other. But what he does say is that I was caught up into paradise, you know, that's the intermediate heaven, and I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It's such a fascinating context that when Paul was brought up into heaven, he doesn't talk about what he saw, which he could have, but he talked about what he heard. Now, there's a lot of questions on what it is to hear an unspeakable word, a word that cannot be uttered. That word is only used here in the Bible. We can't cross-reference it anywhere. We don't really know what he was referencing about these incomparable words. It's really hard to understand. But what's important to recognize is he heard them, right? Akouo is the word that we get acoustics from. The acoustics are how the sound reverberates in a certain situation. The sound reverberates off the wall. It comes in and it hits your eardrum. It reverberates off your eardrum. That's how we hear. That's the process of hearing. It's a physical sound. It could have said that Paul understood these things that were going on in heaven. But it necessarily brings it into a physical realm when it says that he heard them. There's a physical response that's necessary there. And you know, he didn't just experience this in his mind, but he experienced it in some physical aspect. Not just a discernment, but an experience. And so in the end, we understand that there, when we talk about being in a body, there's a lot of questions that's beyond our understanding, and I think maybe it may be best to land with Paul, who says, you know, I cannot tell. God knows. But I do lean in the direction of saying that if you're in heaven today, you have some body. Not your resurrected body, that one's still coming, because that's what the scriptures tell us, but there's some way that you have to worship the Lord today in the intermediate heaven. So this is our bodily presence as it exists today. You have a persona, and you do have some type of a body. The second thing that we want to look at in this passage and other ones as well, as in the intermediate heaven, is our earthly awareness. This is another one of those contexts that kind of deals with the concept of our past. Is many times it's said that we have no idea what's going on the earth while we're in heaven. Because the idea would be we would know about the sins that are going on the earth. And then that would in some way taint heaven. And while that's a very logical progression of thought, that's not really the image that's painted by the scriptures. Now there is that great passage, Revelation 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither that shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, right? That means the former things. That means everything that happened on the earth, all of those things of crying, all of those things are sorrow. And I think that's possibly true, but you have to understand where this verse falls. It's in Revelation 21. This verse falls after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Once we move into that final stage of heaven, that's when this is brought forward. And as we're going to see, there are so many times in heaven that there seems as though heaven, and whether it's the angels in heaven or the people in heaven or the people who have departed from the earth, have awareness of what's going on the earth. There's a connection that they seem to know what's going on. The resurrected saints have earthly knowledge when they're brought back up in various times, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. There's other times that it talks about just the deceased saints who have earthly knowledge. Another thing that heaven is told that they're going to understand what's going on. When we talk about the resurrected saints have earthly knowledge, you know, there's not many saints who were brought back up for a few moments. But namely, I'm thinking of Samuel in the Old Testament when he's called up by the witch of Endor. And I'm thinking about Moses and Elijah when they meet the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. All three of these, I guess you would say, that when they are brought into the earth again, they seem to know what's going on. It's not like they need to be caught up on events that are taking place. And these were all special people. These were all prophets in various ways. So they had a unique level of connection with God anyway. But there is an awareness of what's going on. In 1 Samuel 28, when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and she calls up Samuel, as it were. Samuel's aware of what's going on. And this is 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. Samuel says, "Why are you asking me that you understand the Lord has departed from you, that he's become your enemy? The Lord has done to him as he told you, as he spake by me. The Lord rent the kingdom out of your hand, and he gave it to your neighbor, even David." Like, I told you this was going to happen. This is exactly as it was prophesied it was going to take place. "Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, you did not execute the wrath upon Amalek as you should. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto you this day." He says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel, here he goes on, continuing his prophetic office, even from the grave in some way, still speaking from the Lord and gives a prophecy on how now Saul's life is going to be taken from him. He says, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And so again, there's an awareness of what's going on there. Not explicit, don't need to get into it a ton, but it's not as though Samuel needs to get caught up on current events. I think clearer, though, is when Moses and Elijah meet the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. As we just looked at in Luke chapter 9, not many months ago, in our morning study. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, when Jesus is on the mountain with his three closest disciples, it says the two men appeared to him. It was Moses and Elias. They appeared in glory. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It would be very strange for God to send Moses and Elijah to Jesus if they had no idea what was going on, right? If they had no idea where they were going, who they were. They get sprung up, and now there's this man in front of them that they've never spoken to before, and they're on a mountaintop in a cloud. And it's like, well, here we are. No, they jump right into conversation with Jesus. They know exactly what he's about to do. They know exactly what's about to transpire. It's the culmination of all things. Jesus is about to lay down his life for the sins of the world. It's the decease. It's his exodus that he's going to do. The laying down of his life that he's going to victoriously accomplish. They know exactly what's going on. They didn't need to be brought up to speed. This was the plan of salvation from the beginning. And as they're inserted right into it, they jump right in. And they're ready to discuss the situation with Jesus, encourage him, and just to be an honor guard, as it were, for him as he's getting ready to accomplish this. It just seems as though there's an awareness there for them. But again, we could be reading into that a little bit more. But let's look at some other passages that also reference this. We're looking in the book of Revelation now, and Revelation chapter 6. Here, now in the book of Revelation, there are many passages that speak of there's the level of awareness that the angelic hosts, whether it's the angels or the men and women who are there, know of what's going on the earth. One such passage is Revelation 6, 9, talking about those who were martyred during the tribulation. They get to heaven, and they know they were martyred. And then they say, "How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to wait before you recompense and you take justice on those who killed us?" As if to say they would know at some point, that they're going to be satisfied with this at some point. It says in Revelation 6, let me read verses 9 to 11. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they had held. And they cried with a loud voice, and they said, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" They know they were slain. They know they were martyred. They are aware that a difficult thing happened to them, and yet they're in heaven. Right? So there's some awareness there of their history, of what happened to them. And also they're asking, when is this going to be avenged? When is justice going to be satisfied? It says, "White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be as killed as they were should be fulfilled." Their response is, there's more coming. There are more who are going to be martyred for my name's sake. And at the end of all things, when it's all fulfilled, then you will find out how judgment is going to fall. And they will hear when judgment falls and how it falls. We'll get there in a couple of verses. First, before we get there, the heavenly beings also are made aware of earthly events, namely salvation. Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, I'll just read these two for you. It says unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Do the angels know when one is saved? That's what this passage teaches. The moment that someone is brought into eternal life, they are made aware of what happens. That means they know what's going on the earth. This is the angels. Verse 10 also says the same thing. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repentance. Again, just reiterating it in another verse, the same context. The angels know when an eternal life is born. But that's the angels. You can make the argument the angels know more than men. But Revelation 18 and 20, and 19 speak of this awareness of all of those in heaven. Specifically, at the end of all things, when Babylon falls, as it were, the symbolic Babylon and the physical Babylon on the earth that's reigning during the tribulation period, it's brought to the awareness of the saints that justice has fallen. That now there's been destruction, righteousness has prevailed, and there's awareness that is being shown to them that something happened on the earth. So you could make the argument, maybe they didn't see everything that was going on. It's hard to know exactly what they saw, but one way or the other, they're now being made aware that there were terrible events happening on earth, and in heaven, they're being made aware that they transpired. It says in Revelation 18, verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, God hath avenged you on her. Rejoice that Babylon has fallen. Rejoice that the harlot has been overthrown, because judgment has fallen on them. Rightfully so, because of all of the iniquities that were committed. Again, talking about iniquities in heaven. So it's not tainting heaven by talking about the terrible things that happened on the earth during this time. Another one that's clear, Revelation 19, verse 2, speaking of the same context. True and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. The heavens did, you know, as we just said, maybe they didn't know the explicitness of how that fell apart, how that judgment fell, but now they know that judgment fell. There's some awareness of what's going on the earth of heaven. We don't need to get dogmatic on how far into that line it is. If you're actually standing in heaven, looking down on a telescope, able to see the earth, we don't know. We don't know the fullness of it, but there's some awareness. It's not as if there's a wall between us completely and you have no idea what's going on the earth. That's not the picture that the scriptures paint. There's some level of awareness that we have of all of the travesties that are taking place on the earth, but also the joys at the same time. I'm going to close giving you another passage from Revelation chapter 12. This is again tying everything together about our persona as well as the importance of us knowing our own history in heaven. So, you know, many times we talk about how it just doesn't make sense for us to know our past in heaven with all of the difficulties that it transpired. Remember this verse, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Friends, if we say that we can't look back on our past in heaven because of the terrible things that happen, what about Jesus? The worst sin the world has ever seen is the death of the Lamb of God. The murder of perfection. Are we going to remember Jesus' sacrifice in heaven? Absolutely, we're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice in heaven. And so to say that we can't look on our own difficulties, but we can look on Jesus' difficulty, which was so much worse than anything we've ever gone through, is a logical fallacy. It doesn't make sense. Beyond the fact that this passage says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and what else? The word of their testimony. Friends, you're here today by the word of your testimony, which necessarily includes all of those difficult things that happened to you this life. That they brought you to the end of yourself. They showed you that you were the chief of sinners, that you needed the blood of the Lamb. If it wasn't for those difficult things, it wouldn't have brought you to brokenness. It wouldn't have brought you to the place that says, woe is me, I am a sinner living in the people of with unclean lips, and I need Jesus. We see that by seeing our brokenness. And that's the glory of our testimony from the beginning, is we didn't deserve anything. And we understand that we didn't deserve anything because we knew who we were. We have to remember who we were to remember the blood of the Lord Jesus that washed us from all of that sin. And so, you know, these truths may be a little new. Maybe there are things that you haven't thought of in this perspective before. But I just want to encourage you not to take this as a negative. But the truth is that all of these aspects that we're talking about are going to help us to worship the Lord with a more full and deeper richness in the intermediate heaven. Right? You yourselves and your persona is in heaven. Don't miss that. You yourself will be in heaven. Job knew this. As one of the oldest saints of the Old Testament, with one of the greatest faiths of the men of the Old Testament as well. He says in Job 19:27, saying, I will see him for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job knew, even back then, that he himself, his persona, everything that made him Job, was going to be able to see God. That means his personality, but that also meant his body. He says it there. Mine eyes will behold, and he says a few in the verse before, actually, in verse 26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Hallelujah for the resurrection that Job in his faith understood even back then. Whatever happens to this body, be it destroyed of worms, eaten of worms, be it burned up in a fire, in our flesh, one way or another, God is going to put it back together. And he's going to give us a body that is a resurrected body, greater than anything we could begin to imagine. And you are going to be able to worship the Lord in that body in an eternity future as well. That means that you're going to have a body. Being able to do all that flesh can do, that means you're going to be able to bow in reverence. That means you're going to be able to cast your crowns before him. That means you're going to be able to sing to him. That needs a body. It needs some level of a physical aspect in order to make those sounds that reverberate. It's also with our past. And that's something that may be new, but that's what grace is all about. That's what redemption is all about. That we were bought out of the slave market of sin by the blood of Jesus and brought into newness of life by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Ultimately, we just understand that we will be serving the God who is always sovereign. And we rejoice in the eternal salvation that's won, that justice will be served. And even in heaven, we will be able to understand when that justice is served, when the enemy is ultimately cast down, when the mystery Babylon, as it were, is overthrown, and when the end of all things has come, and we'll be with the Lord in the air at the same time. As we close, may our hearts rejoice with clarity, joy, safety, and wonder that awaits us on the other side of that veil. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to be in your word here tonight. As always, our heart's prayer is that the word of God changes us from the inside out. But we ask that it would be the word of God that changes us from the inside out. Father, if anything that I've spoken today is just some new philosophy, some falsehood that I pick up somewhere, may it rapidly fall away. But as these points have been attempted to be substantiated by your word, take this word, Lord, and change us from the inside out. Help us to know what truth is. Sanctify us by your word. Move us on to the next level of glory by your word. Help us to understand the necessity of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And for the fact that eternity future, we will be able to remember who you are and what you did for a sinner like me. Glorify yourself as we go out here yet again tonight, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry, everyone.